Acts 11. The 40th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 13, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Three things that came up last week that I want to address first. Susie came up after last week, and I had been talking about what it means for us to fear God. And she asked me some important questions about that. I thought I'd make a few more comments about what it means to fear God. At heart, at its essence, the way to understand, I think, best what it means to fear God is to understand what it means to not fear God, because fearing God is the opposite of that. To not fear God is to be the sort of creature who, although we are mere creatures, although God has the power and the right to snuff us out completely, to smash us, although he would fully be in his rights to do so, and although he has the right to define who we are and to dictate what sort of people we should be, what sort of men and women we should be, although all of that is true, nonetheless, the vast majority of mankind disregard all of that. The vast majority of mankind do their own thing, go their own way, do what's right in their own eyes, practice things that are utterly in rebellion against God, utterly displeasing to God, without any fear of the consequences, with no regard to what it is we're doing, with no regard to what may happen as a result. We hold God in contempt for his role as our judge. We shake our fist at him and we say, "Damn you, God, that you would dare to judge me for who I am." That sort of attitude. The best picture for me of not fearing God is the scene in Sodom when the two angels have come to Lot, and Lot has brought him into their home and is showing them hospitality, and these men from the city come and are apparently desiring to rape them in a homosexual gang rape. God strikes them blind. And although God has struck them blind to make it impossible for them to carry out their designs, nonetheless, in the midst of their blindness, they are clawing at the door, intent on doing their purpose, even though God has clearly spoken, saying, "I don't want you to do this." Nonetheless, they claw at the door like animals, wanting what they want. Those are people who did not fear God. And that's sort of the snapshot, that's sort of the paradigm of what it means to be a creature who does not fear God. The opposite, of course, then, the one who does fear God, is the one who takes with utter seriousness the fact that God is who he is, that he's our creator, that he's the author of our being, that he ultimately will stand as our judge, that he has standards, that he has the right to define who we are and has revealed that to us, and that we are to live our lives in the light of that and take that definition to heart and be the kinds of creatures that he intended that we be from the very beginning. To take all that with utter seriousness and recognize along with that that should we rebel against him, should we violate that, he has every right to destroy us, and to take the prospect of that with utter seriousness. That's what it means to fear God. Now, part of what I suggested last week, however, that included in that is in knowing who God is, knowing that he's the author of all reality, and knowing, therefore, that he governs this universe the way he wants to govern this universe, not the way I want him to govern this universe. And he governs my life the way he wants to govern my life, not the way I want him to govern my life. That part of fearing God is recognizing that this is the God who can bring tragedy into my life at any moment. and he again is fully within his right as the providential governor of all reality. He's fully within his right to bring sorrow and grief and suffering and anguish into my life. So the question that Susie was asking is, you know, what about, where's the comfort then? All too often, we as Christians in modern Christian culture present God to people and present God to ourselves as the God of comfort, in a sense that God is this cosmic benefactor who, as long as I love him, as long as I'm on his side, will protect me and keep me safe, keep me untouched by sorrow and pain and evil. So God is the God who, as I send my family away on a trip, I can count on that he will bring them back to me safely, the ones that are most precious to me, that which I treasure in this life more than anything else. God will surely bring them back to me. Nothing bad will happen. And you'll even find Christians say, if that's not true of God, then what good is he? If that's not true, then what's the point of worshiping him, of believing him, of praising him, of being a Christian at all? But the fact of the matter is, we don't have any such promise. Part of fearing God is recognizing who we're dealing with, that he is a God who may very well, it may very well be within his will that I suffer, that I experience deprivation and loss and anguish. It may very well be within his will. I have no guarantees to the contrary. Where then is the comfort? The comfort comes from the knowledge and the recognition that the same God who is governing the universe so absolutely down to every last detail is a good God, as James calls him, the Father of lights, in whom there is not even the slightest deviation. He is purely and unqualifiedly good. And what that doesn't mean that I am safe in this world, but what it does mean is even more important than that. What it does mean is that I will not be touched by any absurdity in my life. I will not be touched by anything meaningless in my life. What would drive me crazy is if the sorrow and the pain and suffering in my life was of no point. There was no meaning to it. There was no purpose to it. There were no good consequences to come from it. It's just random, nonsensical pain and suffering. If God were a God that brought that into our lives, then we could legitimately question him. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives us. He's not a God who brings suffering into my life randomly and without purpose, capriciously. He brings suffering into my life because he has even grander and better purposes that he's serving with that suffering. And that ultimately is what we want. I mean, even if we resist it, even if we fight it, deep down inside, isn't that ultimately what we want? To have my life be, to have my destiny be secured, not my now secured, but my destiny secured, to have everything in this life working together towards some lasting, permanent, eternal good that God would give me. Oftentimes we're willing to trade. No, forget the permanent, eternal good. I just want safety now. But what a fool we are when we do that. What a terrible choice to make. So that if we're thinking right about this, the fact that the good God who runs the universe ultimately has my best interest in mind in everything that happens, every last little tragedy, every last little inconvenience, he has my best interest in mind. And I can count on it working together, as Paul says in Romans, working together for good for those of us who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is either comforting or not, depending upon what we want. Do I want safety now, or do I want the eternal reward in all of its fullness later? If it's the latter I want, that I can count on God taking me toward. And my conviction is, although the Bible does not say this explicitly, I think it's certainly implied by the Bible's view of God, that there's not an ounce of suffering that enters into my life that is not absolutely essential in order for God to accomplish his good purposes in my life. None of it is unnecessary. None of it is wasted. None of it is meaningless and random. That, I would argue, is our final comfort. But there are no guarantees there that that will not include, that the good that God is going to do, that the love of God, when God reaches out in my life and touches me with his loving hands, that it's not going to be a touch that hurts. There's no guarantee of that. Okay, secondly, I didn't have time to adequately deal with the question of this, what really looks like a tension to us, but what I want to argue and have argued on a number of occasions, that there's no tension here at all. In this message that Peter gives in chapter 10, in verse 35, he gives one rendition of who it is that's acceptable to God. And I would argue in verse 43, he's giving a different rendition of who is acceptable to God. In 35, he says, in every nation, the man who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. In verse 43, he says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in his name, believes in him has received forgiveness of sins, or in other words, is rendered acceptable to God. For years and years and years as a Christian, I couldn't put those together. I didn't even really try to put those together. I didn't even really fully recognize the tension that exists there. It is commonplace in Christian culture today to say, what's required in order to become acceptable to God? Very simple. You believe in Jesus. And we don't think very deeply about that typically. We just kind of take that at face value. We don't define or fill up with any content, really, what it means to believe in Jesus. We ask the question, do you believe in Jesus? And someone says yes. And now we know they believe in Jesus because they said yes, they believe in Jesus. And we leave it at sort of that level. But in verse 35, he's giving a very, very different version of who's acceptable to God. It's the one who fears God. It's the people who have a fundamentally different attitude from the Sodomites clawing at Lot's door, and the one who does righteousness. And we talked last week about what that means. I won't get into that again. Well, which is it? Is it believing in Jesus, or is it working the works of righteousness that may make us acceptable to God? From the New Testament perspective, it's both, because there is no tension between them for the New Testament writers. Since the Reformation, we have torn them apart, and we've created a false dichotomy between faith and works, a dichotomy that separated the Protestant position from the Catholic position. The fact of the matter is, I think there is some truth in both positions, and if I had to vote, I would vote with the Protestants. I think they had a better perspective in the Middle Ages than the Roman Catholics on what was going on and how to put this together. But unfortunately, both positions just took up a slogan, justification by faith versus alone versus justification by faith and works. The apostles didn't see the tension because they're not thinking like the theologians of the Middle Ages were. And what I have uncovered for myself over the last 4 or 5 years is a whole different paradigm, a whole different way of understanding what it means to be justified. And many of you have heard this from me on a number of occasions, and this is review. But just to review it, the issue is, ultimately, that we are justified not by the act of believing, nor are we justified by making ourselves worthy or showing ourselves worthy by virtue of coming up with some kind of righteousness that's satisfactory to God. We are ultimately justified purely and simply by an act of God's mercy and God's grace. He's just looked down on the sea of humanity, and he's seen me among a vast number of totally unworthy human beings. I and everybody else in mankind is utterly unworthy of any blessing from God, of any good thing coming from God, because I am so fundamentally broken, so profoundly selfish, so profoundly ungodly in every fiber of my being, to the depths of my being. I'm a poor excuse for a human being, and all of us are in that category. None of us stand out. None of us draw God's attention to us as particularly clever or particularly cute or otherwise particularly worthy. None of us stand out. With respect to moral unworthiness, we're cut of the same cloth. And all of us are damnable. but nonetheless out of the grace and the mercy of God himself, out of his character, out of his purposes, out of a desire to express the profound depths to which mercy is a part of his being and a part of his character. God has determined in history that he's going to overlook the fact that some of us are unworthy and are going to grant us an inheritance in the kingdom of God where there is life eternal. He's going to grant us that inheritance anyway, in spite of the fact that we're unworthy. Now, if God wanted to, he certainly had the prerogative, he certainly had the authority to just simply do that as a totally invisible reality hidden in the recesses of his own mind and purposes, and not let any of us in on what he's up to. He could have made the fact that I'm chosen as a vessel of mercy and the next person is not chosen a vessel of mercy. He could have made that an utterly invisible reality so that nobody would be able to tell the difference between us, and no one would know who is chosen and who is not chosen. But in fact, he did not do that. In fact, what he decided to do is to make a visible reality, a tangible reality, the difference between those whom he has chosen for eternal life and those whom he has chosen for destruction. And how did he make that tangible? How did he make that visible? Through what the Bible calls sanctification. By setting us apart, not just in the secret of his own mind, but by setting us apart even in the community of mankind, by making us different, by making us march to the beat of a different drum, by instructing us through the Spirit of truth that he would send, instructing us in what's true, in what's real, in what's right, in what's good, and so instructing my heart that my heart embraces what's true and right and good. And I inculcate all of that into my character. It becomes a part of what makes me tick, because it's the commitments of my heart. It's the principles that I live my life by. It's the values that I set for myself as the standard that's going to rule me and govern and define me. In other words, in a simple way of putting it, he transforms my heart. He transforms my inner being. He doesn't fix what's wrong with my moral nature. I remain fundamentally broken to the core of my being, but in this broken humanity that I have exists a heart that has been transformed, a heart that's not like my neighbor's. So I am both like and unlike my neighbor. I am evil and sinful just as my neighbor is, but God has given me a heart that repudiates my own evil. Whereas in a certain sense, my neighbor who has not been chosen of God excuses, rationalizes, or even embraces his own evil. And that sets us apart radically. There's a radical difference, a radical gap between me and the non-sanctified neighbor. Well, that's what Peter is getting at in verse 35. The man who fears him and does righteousness. Who is it that fears God and does righteousness? It's the person who has been touched by the finger of God in such a way that I will never be the same. My values have changed. My perceptions have changed. My beliefs have changed. My view of reality has changed. Everything about the way I look at the world and think about the world and think about my life has been radically transformed by God's work in me. And it's led me to be one who fears him rather than rebels against God. And it leads me to one who practices righteousness. That is, I set the standards of righteousness as the guide of my life. Even if I falter in performing righteousness, it's not for lack of trying. It's not for lack of commitment. It's because of the brokenness of my being. But I have truly, substantially, and really, and authentically embraced righteousness as the goal and the standards of my life. Why has that happened? Because God has worked in me to bring that about. Well, the same God who's transforming my heart to make me fear God and transforming my heart to make me practice righteousness has at the same time produced a heart that is now willing and able and open to hear the story of how Jesus fits into God's purposes. The person whose heart has not been touched by God is not open to that story. That one finds the story of Jesus offensive, obnoxious, unbelievable, fantastic, ridiculous, contemptible, or, even more often, finds it entirely plausible if I can just tweak it in a few places. We either reject the story of Jesus or we transform the story of Jesus, but the one thing we will not do if our heart has not been touched by God is embrace it in its true and authentic form as taught by Jesus and the apostles. We will not do that. We cannot do that because it exposes us, because it's humiliating to us. It requires of us that we accept some really offensive truths about ourselves. Things like, I am fundamentally evil to the core of my being and utterly unworthy of receiving any good thing from God. I have to swallow that if I'm going to swallow the true story of Jesus. I have to swallow the fact that I'm not the center of the universe if I have to believe the story of Jesus, because Jesus is that human center of the universe, not me. There's all kinds of obnoxious things about the story of Jesus that in my rebellion against God, I just simply cannot swallow. So for Peter, there's no tension between fearing him and doing righteousness or practice righteousness on the one hand and believing in him, believing in this one Jesus who has been appointed by God. Because what brings unity to the two things is the underlying work of God, what he elsewhere calls my rebirth or my sanctification, a lot of different words that the New Testament uses for it. But the underlying unity between both descriptions is that they both arise out of a heart that is being recreated by the living God. And that's why they're not in tension. Okay, shifting gears radically, a third thing in this passage in chapter 10, and then I'll go on. Verse 39, in the course of telling his story and proclaiming the essence of the gospel, he says, and we are witnesses of all the things he did, Jesus. I'm in verse, did I say 39? And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, this may not be worth spending time on, because this may not even be an important issue to any of you, but I don't know. I think it's worth putting this in the record. Who's the they who put him to death by hanging him on a cross? As you probably know, one of the excuses that the Nazis used in Nazi Germany for the Holocaust, for killing millions of Jews, was that they were Christ killers. They were the ones who killed the Christ. That wasn't a new idea. That was prevalent in the Middle Ages as well. The Christians of the Middle Ages looked at the Jews as those who killed Christ. And they justified a kind of hatred and a kind of antagonism toward the Jews, a literal murderous hatred at times toward the Jews, because they were the ones that killed the Christ. Well, notice that Peter is not hesitating to accuse the Jews of putting him to death, hanging him on a cross. But obviously, Peter is not the anti-Semite that the Nazis were and that medieval Christians were. Obviously, he's not. So what makes the difference? You know, what is Peter talking about that's different than the Nazis and the medieval Christians? The Nazis and the medieval Christians are simply using a generalization about the Jews as an excuse for their hatred, as an excuse for their bigotry, as an excuse for their antagonism toward people who are different from them. There's nothing right about that. There's nothing good about that. It's just the mask of evil, pure and simple. And I just think that's clear, and that should be obvious to us. Peter, on the other hand, is intending to say something profoundly true and profoundly important. There's no mask for any hatred or any bigotry or any animosity. He's not even resentful, I don't think, when he says this here. He's not bearing some kind of grudge. I mean, this Peter is the one who fully recognizes that Jesus' death was ordained before the foundation of the earth. What the people who put Jesus to death meant for evil, God meant for good. And Peter recognizes that. And there's no room for any animosity over that fact. But Peter is recognizing, I think, that our institutions, as supported by an entire culture, by the prevailing attitudes of a culture, can in and of themselves be evil, can in and of themselves be instituted as in opposition to the living God. Peter fully recognizes that. And I think what Peter is saying about his own generation in the time of Jesus is that on the one hand, it was the religious leaders, it was the leaders of their culture, it was the leading institutions of Jewish culture at this time that put Jesus to death. It wasn't the rank and file, it was the political machinery that put him to death. That's clear. And he knows that. But on the other hand, as David showed us in our studies in the book of Isaiah, it's reasonable, and this is the perspective that the Bible often takes, that there wouldn't be the political machinery in place in our culture if not for the culture itself. We, the people of a culture, the prevailing attitudes among us allow, permit, and support our leaders and the political machinery. As we have said before, we deserve the Bill Clintons of the world. You know, you and I may have a worldview and a set of values that is radically opposed to the values that are infused throughout the political realities of our culture. That may very well be true, but look at how many people in our culture that's not true of. We are just a small segment of American society. But if we look at American society as a whole, don't we deserve what we get? Aren't our leaders fully in conformity with the values of our culture, really, when it comes right down to it? We deserve what we get. The leadership of the Jewish culture of this generation deserved who was over them, because it was not a generation of Jews who believed God. It was not a generation of Jews who feared God, who loved him, who really wanted to know him. And indeed, whereas there have been individual Jews throughout all history and all time who have feared God and sought to know him and loved God, the majority of the Jews throughout time up till now do not fit that description. They are not people who have been acceptable to God, just as is true of all the Gentile nations as well. The day is going to come, I believe, where God will do an incredibly remarkable thing, and a generation of Jews will come into being where every last man, woman, and child will fear God and practice righteousness and seek to know the God who has called them and has chosen them as his people. That day will come, but it has never existed on the face of the earth until now, and it did not exist in the time when Jesus came to earth. And as a consequence, that whole culture and all of its institutions and its prevailing attitudes and its prevailing disposition toward God was ultimately supportive of what they did. Namely, they took the Son sent from God and they put him to death. Remember the parable that Jesus told to their face. He told the story of a owner of a vineyard who went to a far country, and he sent messengers back to the people in charge of the vineyard, and they kept killing them. And then finally he sent his own son to them, and they killed the son. And Jesus was drawing an analogy to what he knew was going to be exactly what they were going to do to him. This is the very appointed representative of God himself, the most important person in the entire universe in the eyes of God. And the Jews of that generation killed him. Why? Because they did not believe. Because they were just like you and me. Except they were just like you and me in our unenlightenment. They responded exactly like you and I would have done if God had not opened our eyes to the reality of who Jesus was and what he was doing. Now, is Peter saying that that was true of every last individual? No, of course not. Peter was an exception. All of the apostles were an exception. All of the disciples were an exception. He's been telling us for chapters here that numbers of these Jews came to believe in Jesus. Obviously, they were an exception. But they were not an exception that overturned the prevailing climate and the prevailing culture and the prevailing institutions, and didn't create a change of leadership. We'll see a story in when I return in chapter 11, 12, about the leadership of the Jews at the time opposing Peter. That didn't change. The people of God throughout all time have always been a remnant, never the majority, never the dominant culture. Now, there are a couple of lessons that I think that we need to learn from this. One is that it's important not to be defensive. When someone stands up and says, this is what's wrong with the church, or this is what's wrong with Christian culture, or this is what's wrong with Christianity, or this is what's wrong with this or that, something that I emotionally identify with. Part of being a child of God, I think, is to be able and willing to disassociate myself enough from my human associations that I am able and willing to hear criticism. Is that right or is that wrong? Is that an accurate portrayal, maybe not of me, but is it an accurate portrayal of the prevailing culture that I'm a part of the prevailing culture of this institution, or the prevailing culture of this subculture or whatever? And instead of getting defensive and say, you're attacking something that I associate with, sit back and ask the question, is that not right? Is that maybe true, what that person is saying? Of course, if it's not true, then we can graciously reject it. But if it is true, we need to learn from it. Learn that at least I need to be different from the values and the tendencies of the prevailing culture that I may be a part of. Granted, many comments, many criticisms, in fact, ultimately every criticism, is merely a generalization. But the fact that it's a generalization does not make it invalid as a generalization. As a generalization, it may very well be true. And I need to take it for what it is and not get distracted by what it isn't. What I mean is, I need to take it for what it is, a valid criticism of the prevailing trends of that thing that I'm attached to. And what it is not is a personal attack on me. If the shoe doesn't fit, I dare not wear it. But there's no harm done. There's everything to gain and nothing to lose by asking myself, to what extent does the shoe fit? And take that kind of criticism for what it is. I said two things, but I forgot the other, so I'll just leave it at that. Okay. Now going on to chapter 11. Let's read that. This is still a continuation of this account in the sense that this is what happens when Peter returns to Jerusalem and gives a report of all that has transpired between him and Cornelius. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, and the six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Okay, first of all, in verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, it would appear on the surface that what he's saying is, all the Jews in Jerusalem opposed Peter in this regard. But I think if we put this in the context of the rest of the New Testament, I think it becomes certainly plausible, if not likely, that those who are circumcised is not every Jew who is literally physically circumcised, but rather a group of people who taught and proclaimed and insisted on the importance of circumcision in order to be right with God. That you see that most clearly in Galatians, where Paul is arguing with and arguing against the teaching of what he calls the party of the circumcision. These are people who were believers, that is, they accepted the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. They're not still Jews who are rejecting the Messiah. They have received Jesus as the Messiah. They are, in the words of verse 1, part of the brethren. He says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also already received the word of God. These are part of the brethren, those people who associate themselves and identify themselves as believers in Jesus. But they're believers in Jesus who have a distinctive understanding and slant on faith in God. They believe that it's impossible to be acceptable to God without being a Jew. It's okay for at this point they're not even sure about Gentiles. They're going to become persuaded that that's okay with Gentiles. But at this point, they simply think that the salvation that comes in Jesus is a distinctively and uniquely and exclusively Jewish thing. And that's their emphasis. Well, they, of course, are taking issue with Peter. Peter, it's against our law to even associate with Gentiles, let alone eat with them. Shame on you. They have the same paradigm that Peter, I would argue, started off with, and God instructed him otherwise, and he acted on it. The circumcision party is, of course, horrified that Peter has done what he's done, so they took issue with him. Are these people children of God, or are they not? Even though they are temporarily silenced by Peter here in this account, and we'll look at how he does that and why they are silenced, even though they are temporarily silenced by this, as we see later in the book of Galatians, they are obstinate in the end in their insistence that you cannot be saved without being Jewish. And I would argue that that's a fatal theological doctrinal mistake. Not because ignorance is fatal, but because stubbornness is fatal. And why do they remain stubbornly committed to that? Because they really don't grasp the reality of their own sinfulness. That's what Paul is arguing in Galatians, I think. They don't really grasp the reality of their moral unworthiness. And they believe it's possible for a human being to demonstrate himself as worthy of God and worthy of God's grace and blessing. And they don't get it. And why don't they get it? Because God has not touched their heart. They have not been transformed so that they can see what's true about themselves. And I think as history goes on, we see that these are people who are not really children of God. They were Christians. They were of the brethren. But God had never really begun the process of sanctifying them. And in time, their resistance to the truth reveals itself and makes itself clear. Okay, how are they quieted here? They're quieted here because Peter comes along and gives an account of what happened. And it becomes obvious to them, as it was obvious to Peter, that God is speaking here. And who's going to oppose God? God has said, I accept Cornelius. What, Peter's going to say, no, you can't? And that's exactly where Peter finds himself. He says that 2 or 3 times. How could I resist God? Was I going to oppose God? Don't be absurd. I had to accept what God clearly and dramatically was showing he was doing. the circumcision party has to come to the same conclusion. Unless Peter is making this up, unless this is complete fantasy, God is telling us that Gentiles can be acceptable to him. Now, what is not clear with Cornelius, however, is Cornelius acceptable to God even if he remains a Gentile? Or is it because he's acceptable to God, he will and therefore must become a Jew? And that becomes where the debate shifts to, I think, in something like the book of Galatians. They no longer are opposed to the very idea of Gentiles being included under the favor of God, but they resist to the end, at least in the New Testament record, they resist to the end the notion that you can be acceptable to God and refrain from becoming and living Jewish. You can proselytize. Gentiles can proselytize, and God has made it clear that he's welcoming Gentiles to do that and that he wants them to do that. But nobody can be acceptable to God who is not circumcised and who does not eat kosher and keep the law in its entirety. That they were adamant about and seem to insist for years to come. So they're temporarily quieted, but ultimately the debate just shifts to another detail. Now, as Paul goes on, Peter. One last point about Peter's being resisted by the circumcision. This is very interesting to me. This is Peter, the first pope, right? And yet, the brethren felt completely justified in opposing him. What's it say? Taking issue with him. And it gets me to thinking, what's the nature of the way the apostles wielded their authority? And what's striking with Peter and Paul both, although they insisted that because they were apostles, they knew what they were talking about, and they wouldn't hesitate to appeal, Paul in particular, does not hesitate at times to appeal to the authority that he has because he's an apostle. He doesn't hesitate to do that. But he never enforces that authority on another person. He never imposes that authority. Let's see if I can get clear on what I mean by that. Notice what Peter doesn't do here. As they stand up and take issue with him, Peter doesn't say, "Do you know who you're talking to? I'm Peter. I'm an apostle. I was appointed by Jesus. Would you just shut up and sit down? You don't know what you're talking about. You can't know what you're talking about. I have authority and you don't. Shut up." By some view of authority in the church, by some view of apostolic authority, that would have been a fully appropriate thing to do. Maybe he would have used kinder language, but the effect would have been the same. Shut up and sit down. To silence people because I have the right to speak and you don't have the right to speak. But you never see the apostles using their authority that way. Notice that Peter's appeal to them is to give an argument. An argument that, in his case, is ultimately based on a direct eyewitness experience where God is speaking through the circumstances of his life, speaking clearly and dramatically. And we'll talk about that more in a second. Paul, on other occasions, makes a scriptural argument. What does the scripture say? Isn't this right? Isn't what I'm saying true? Because look at what Isaiah said, or look at what Jeremiah said, or look at what it says here in Genesis, or look what it says here in the scripture. Look what David said in the Psalm here. He makes a scriptural case. He doesn't appeal to his own authority. He appeals to something that transcends him, namely the truth itself. And all authorities harmoniously point to that truth that transcends all those authorities. In other words, the only thing with real unchallenged is the truth from God. An apostle has authority to the extent that God has enlightened their understanding of that truth, and their authority derives from their being faithful in their declaration of that truth and in their understanding of that truth. To that extent, they have the authority of the truth itself, the authority of God himself. The scriptures are authoritative because they're inspired, and what that means is they accurately and faithfully and without flaw reflect the authority of that truth from God. So what the apostles always do is point to where their authority is coming from, not see the authority as residing in their own person. and they don't personally oppose those who oppose them. They look to the truth and make an appeal to the truth. Out of your own conscience, can you not see? Do you not understand? Does it not resonate with you that this is the truth that God has spoken to us, and it's the truth that has abided throughout all time, all history? If you don't see it, there's nothing I can do to make you see it. But see it. Open your eyes. Recognize it. And if you say you're just full of hot air and you don't know what you're talking about, Peter and Paul would say, well, maybe, but Jesus didn't think so. Jesus appointed me to speak for him, to explain to you what he taught us and the understanding of God and the faith that he instructed us in. So I'm saying to you, I do know what I'm talking about because Jesus is appointed to me. Please see that. Please open your eyes and recognize that. That's the nature of their appeal, not a heavy-handed imposition of their authority. Now, as we look at the account, it's totally compatible with the last two chapters. In all the details, we do see two or three more details that he adds that are interesting and instructive, but I won't take the time for that because I've already lied about leaving more time for discussion already. So, let me just skip all this except one last comment, verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jesus did say that. What did Jesus mean by that? What Jesus meant is, whereas John is using a symbol to represent that you belong to God, that you are becoming a student of God and a student of Jesus. For John, it wasn't a student of Jesus yet, but that you're becoming a follower of God. You're one who fears God and practices righteousness. John is using a symbol of water baptism to indicate that you have made the choice to be that sort of person, that you've made that kind of commitment in your life. Jesus is later is going to show that God owns you in a different way, not with a symbolic ritual, but with the inner reality of that heart that's been touched by the finger of God that I was talking about earlier. That's what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, to have God reach into my life and change my heart and make me tangibly different from everyone around me is God's way of saying to the world, that person belongs to me. They're of the elect. They're mine. Now, if that's true, and I think that's what Jesus meant, is Peter misunderstanding Jesus then here? Because what he seems to identify the baptism with the Holy Spirit is with the manifestations of Pentecost, the flames of fire over the head, the speaking in other languages, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and so on and so forth. Part of those phenomena got reproduced in that room where Cornelius and his friends were hearing the message from Peter. Does Peter think that that's what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what Peter means here. Similar comments are made back at Pentecost, if you will recall, is that they are identifying Jesus' words about being baptized with the Holy Spirit with this phenomena that was coming upon them. But as I argued there, I think that Peter recognizes that the little flames and the speaking in other tongues and the sound of a rushing wind, those are just symbolic. Those are the counterpart of wet water baptism. That's God doing something dramatic to indicate that his Spirit has come upon them. But that's not the reality of the baptism. The reality of the baptism of the Spirit is that transformed heart. But Peter recognized that the one was going to lead to the other. I mean, it did right there on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 believed that day. 5,000 people who the day before couldn't see it, didn't get it, didn't understand, all of a sudden the light goes on and they understand. Where's that coming from? Well, not the fire per se, not the speaking in other languages per se, not the mighty rushing wind per se, but the reality that all those things symbolize is the reason that the lights went on. Because God has poured out his Spirit to open the Spirit of truth, to open the eyes of those of us who are children of error. Okay, I'll leave it at that, just so I don't leave no time. Let's stop there and take your questions. Okay.
About your picture of a sinner with a heart for God.
Mm-hmm.
Could you compare that to the classic Jekyll and Hyde? You know, that literary picture.
Well, certainly you could. I'd want to know what are all the ramifications of doing so before I commit myself.
Well, we hear a lot in, you know, Christian culture, Christian conversation about there's two of me. Well, there's this side of me and there's that side of me. And there's, you know, I mean, just like, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about an evil person who's been infected with a good thing that is growing? Or are we talking about a person who really is of two minds? Or are we talking about a heart that now exists with competing desires?
The latter, I think. A heart that is ultimately pure. I mean, to the extent that it's not pure, we are not fully sanctified yet. But I think purity of heart is not out of reach for us in this lifetime. So we're talking about a heart that is pure, but a heart that is pure in the context of a being that has impure desires, passions, longings, ideas, beliefs that are still a part of my existence. So they have to be fought off. They have to be trumped by the purity of my heart. Righteousness does not come naturally to me in the sense of as naturally as the beating of my heart. It's something I have to commit myself to and resolve my will in such a way that I make choices in conformity to it, even when something inside of me is screaming, don't do that. You're going to deprive yourself. You're going to deny yourself. You're going to wreck your life if you do this righteousness thing. But I have to still that voice and do the right thing anyway in that context. And that, I think, is a pure heart in the context of an evil person. I think when we get to glory, that tension will no longer exist. That being righteous will not only be something that I'm committed to from the heart, but it's also something that my very being naturally grooves with. It's just who I am.
Maybe you're not prepared to do this, but I always feel like when somebody's done, it would be nice to have a summary of the stuff that you've been talking about over these weeks. I don't know whether that's possible or not, but I've always felt like it would be nice to have something like that.
And how far back am I going? actually, I don't know. I mean, I'm not prepared to do that. Maybe when I resume, I will start with a summary of the first 11 chapters, and then would that be okay? It's a great idea. I just literally am not prepared to do that.
Could you talk a little bit about verse 14? At a quick read, it could be used to support the idea that Cornelius was not a child of God by the condition of his heart beforehand. It wasn't until he heard. You know what I mean?
Okay. I think we have to make a distinction between justification, sanctification on the one hand, and salvation on the other hand. I think what he's talking about here when he says, by which you will be saved, you and all your household, that is, what is the message that Peter is going to give him? It's the message of how human beings are saved. It's the story of how this is all going to take place. We, in our idiom, use saved as a synonym for justified, or well, as a synonym for justified. That is, before I was saved, I was not acceptable to God. I was alienated from God, and I was under his wrath. I became saved, and what that meant is I'm no longer alienated from God. I'm reconciled. I'm no longer under his wrath. Well, that's the New Testament concept of justification or reconciliation, and I would argue ultimately election and sanctification. But salvation is something that doesn't happen to me now. In fact, no time during my lifetime. Salvation does not happen until I leave this age and enter into the next age. Then I will be ultimately and finally saved from all that is my problem. And I think more often than not, that's how the New Testament is using saved. I believe there are some times where it uses saved as a synonym for justification because it's looking at the initial
the initial act that that leads to my ultimate salvation, and that you saved to take in the entire reality. But that's the exception, I think. More often than not, salvation is something that will not happen until the age to come. For example, when in Romans 8, when Paul says, "In hope we are saved," a hope that is seen is not hope. For why do you hope for what you see? But if we something for what we do not see, we wait eagerly for it. He's using hope there to, a hope of our salvation. We're looking forward to my salvation. And I think that's the way he's using it here. This is the word by which you and your household, and for that matter, all of mankind, will be saved. Here's the message, the account of how that will be.
As usual, I don't know how to articulate this, so I'll stumble through and see if you can figure out what I'm trying to ask. When, let's say I go to someone and I'm trying to persuade them to trust God. I don't know if they are in fact chosen by God. I hope for their sake they are, but I don't know. Can I say to them, so I say, please trust God. And the reason I personally would say that would be because God is good and God loves you. Is that true? Am I telling a lie? If I don't know that this person is saved, am I telling a lie? On what basis do we encourage people who may not be chosen? On what basis do we encourage them to trust God?
Well, on the grounds that, I see what you're saying. Why should I trust God who's about to destroy me and condemn me?
Who may be about this, just I don't know.
Yeah, right. But the fact of the matter is, and this is the key for understanding the doctrine of election, the set of people who come to God and say, God, I want your mercy, and the set of people who have been chosen by God for mercy is an identical mathematical set. There's no such thing as a person knocking on the gates of heaven saying, I want to be here. I've decided that this is what I want my life to be all about. And someone from the inside saying, sorry, you're not on the list. That's a scenario that we are terrified by, but it's just simply not a scenario that could ever possibly take place. Because it is true that God is trustworthy to anyone who will trust him. That's true. He's trustworthy in the sense that he can be trusted to have my eternal well-being in mind. The only person whose eternal well-being is not secured by the love of God is the person who frankly doesn't want the love of God. They're not interested in God at all. And that's true. Of that person, God is terror. God is not love. God is a terrible being, not a loving and gracious being. But that same person who will experience God as only a God of wrath has a heart that does not seek God and does not want to know him anyway.
The trouble I have with that is that it seems like a tautology. It sounds like you're assuming what you're starting to prove. What the logic?
Well, you're right. We can't present the view of God that God is just intrinsically a kind of Santa Claus-like being who will and wants to give good to everybody, period. That's not true. And that's an inaccurate picture of God. So there's no problem with conveying the truth about God, namely he's a God of wrath who has full authority to not choose you, to make you a vessel of wrath and smash you. He has full authority to do that.
Well, yeah, but what I mean is, if I say to somebody, God loves you, that may or may not be true.
Oh, that's true.
Well, actually, I'm disagreeing with that idea, because it doesn't make sense of why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem. I think God loves everyone, and I think there's a question that has to be asked, then how come that love doesn't necessarily translate into choosing everyone, because clearly it doesn't.
Sure.
But I guess that's the thing that I'm wrestling with now. It seems to me that if we are going to invite people to trust God, it must be the case that he loves everyone. And if Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, it must be the case that God loves everyone. That doesn't... again, we still have to answer that question, why does that not translate it into his choosing everyone? But it must be the case that God is trustworthy to everyone.
Yes and no. I mean, that's right. We have to be somewhat subtle in our understanding of what it means to say that God loves X, a given person. The Bible, I think, is pretty clear that God loves every human being who's ever existed on the face of the planet in one sense, and that is he made them a bona fide offer of forgiveness. All they need to do is receive the Son, and they will be forgiven. Blanket offer. No qualifications, no conditions on that. Nobody is barred from that bona fide offer of mercy and forgiveness. That's true. And that's what John is saying in John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. That's the intent of that, I think, is to say there is an act of God's love which is directed toward every human being, that he loved us enough to the extent that he made us a bona fide offer. Now, did he love everyone to the same extent that he also went a step further and took their rebellious little heart and turned it around so that they could respond to that? No. Jacob he loved, Esau he hated.
I guess the reason I even asked the question is because in my experience, whenever I have to, it seems to me I'm constantly becoming a Christian over and over and over again whenever I deal with, I confront my own failure, my own sin, and try to, and again, commit myself to God's mercy and that kind of thing. And I keep on having to come up against the question of, do I trust God? And if, in a way, I'm kind of standing on the razor's edge, teetering back and forth between trusting him, not trusting him. And it seems to me that before I can answer the question, yes, I trust God, I need to know that he loves me. It's a circular kind of a thing. If he doesn't love me, then I can't trust him. So it seems to me God has to love everyone. He has to be trustworthy in the sense that if I go to you, you will.
Right. And I think that's what John 3 is saying. If you go to him, you will receive gifts from him. He is a father who will not give the child asking for bread a scorpion. That's the God that we're dealing with. But there are many, many people in the world who will never go to him and ask for bread, and they will not receive his good gift. But God is trustworthy in the sense that if I want it, it's mine. He will not withhold it from anyone who wants it. We're way over time, so we're better. Let's go.